And so after service, we're doing a potluck. And if you didn't bring any food, don't worry about it. Still, please join us in having a potluck. And so that should be a good time of fellowship after church today. Other things that are going on out in the foyer after you finish, check and see if you're signed up for the life group that you want to be signed up for. If you haven't signed up for a life group, check and see if you want to sign up for a life group. There's different nights and different locations around town. And so those life groups are going to be starting, we're going to say the third week in September. I say third week because there's different nights during the week that we're going to be doing that. Okay. Tomorrow, Labor Day. And the women's weekly prayer meeting, I just got the news that they're not going to be meeting tomorrow. So ladies, if you normally participate in the prayer meeting on Mondays, it's a holiday. I have to work though. What's up with that? Anyway, so that they're not having that. However, the ladies are going to be starting up their Bible study. I'm going to say on October 1st, they're having a potluck, and then they're going to start the week after that. So there's sign-up sheets in the foyer for ladies who want to go to that potluck. That's going to be 6:30 p.m. here at the church, and that's going to be on October 1st. And so then the following week, we're going to say on Wednesday and Thursday, or the 7th and the 8th, there's going to be two different times ladies can go to the Bible study. The first time is going to be at 10 o'clock to 11:30, and that's Wednesday. And then on Thursday evening, it's 6:30 p.m. to 8 o'clock p.m. And so anyway, I'm just going to go guard the pulled pork and make sure nobody gets into it early. Okay, Jeff.
I don't know.
Thanks. Yeah, I can smell it. It smells good. I'll try to be on time, not go to 3 o'clock as I usually do. You're like, no. Well, it's good to have you with us this morning. And a quick update. I was just talking with Don. He was sharing with me this morning. He and Jared went out to the Harvest Crusade with Pastor Greg Laurie out in Anaheim Stadium, and it was like 10,500 and some odd people. I'm sure they're all odd, but over 10,000 people got saved out there last weekend. So praise the Lord. That's awesome, isn't it? And texted him back and said, we had 10 people baptized in our church, so that's pretty cool. So amen. So yeah, God's not into the numbers. He's just into the hearts, and big, small, He loves it when people give their lives to Christ. Well, let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll pick up here in Colossians chapter 2. Father, we do thank you again for this time together where we can worship you in spirit and in truth, and Lord, where we can give you all the glory and the honor that you alone deserve. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come before you with open hearts and open Bibles and pray that you would speak to us from your living word. We know that this world is crumbling apart all around us, and yet we are building our lives in the solid rock of Jesus and the truth of your word. And so we thank you, Lord, that we can have absolute truth in our hearts, in our lives, because of your word and your Holy Spirit bringing it to life. And so may you speak to our hearts and give us wisdom, your wisdom, and discernment and insight into the things you have for us, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. As we've seen in the first 7 verses of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul has shared his heart of concern for the Christians that are located in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And those three cities, it's real similar to our Valley of Palisade, Grand Junction, and Fruta. Colossae is like Fruta, kind of out in the boonies, and yet that's who the letter's written to. But we also know at the end of the letter, we see it's also written to the people of Laodicea and Hierapolis. But he's been sharing his concern. We saw in chapter 1, he laid this amazing foundation of who we are in Christ and who the one true biblical Jesus is. And I've emphasized that quite a bit. There's only one true biblical Jesus, because there's a lot of groups out there, a lot of cults that all believe in Jesus, but it's a different Jesus. And so we want to know the Jesus of the Bible, again, the one true biblical Jesus. And in chapter 1, Paul gives us one of the greatest descriptions of what he has done to save sinners like us, to take us out of darkness and bring us into his glorious kingdom, to take us from death and bring us into life. And Paul begins to share his deep concerns in chapter 2 about wolves in sheep's clothing, because we belong to the Lord, and Satan wants to pick us off. He wants to neutralize us in our relationship with the Lord. But Paul begins to warn them to be on the lookout for false teachers who bring in false doctrines. And we're going to see he's going to talk about philosophies of men and the dangers of the philosophies of men. And so we saw that Paul, though, had a desire. Three things he mentioned that he really desired for the church, for all of us. And the first was to be encouraged. As we saw a couple weeks ago, we're certainly encouraged as we stay true to God's word, as we grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And then he says, I want to see you guys, and this is the second desire, that your hearts would be knit together in love. And it's agape love that he mentions there. And as we're encouraging and building each other up in his agape love, we're certainly encouraged in the faith. And then the third thing he wanted us to realize, his desire, was that we'd have the full assurance of the mystery of God. And we went into detail last week about that. The mystery of God is simply Jesus in us, the hope of glory. That's something nobody understood or knew about until Jesus came, and then he shows up, and you know, if anyone will, you know, open their heart to Christ, and he'll come into our lives. That's the mystery of God, that Jesus, the creator of the heavens and the earth, would dwell inside of us, and he would change us and make us into new creations in Christ. And so we have that living, blessed hope of seeing him face to face. When we take our last breath here on earth, we're going to wake up in his presence, and it's going to be glorious. So that's the mystery of God, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And as we saw, Paul told us in verse 4 why he was so concerned about the believers in those churches and why it's so important for us as believers today to know God's word, to know the true Jesus of the Bible, and to know God's word from Genesis to Revelation, period, because that is where God's wisdom and discernment, and that's where the knowledge is found about Jesus, is in the word of God. So he said in verse 4, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And so we need to be very careful of anybody that comes along and says, oh, I got a new word, a new revelation, and it contradicts the scriptures. It's different from the scriptures. Oh, I know God said this back then, but we have a new prophet, and this prophet, no, we stick with what God tells us from Genesis to Revelation. So be very careful, because some of the things they say, it might sound logical, it might seem spiritual, but they're nothing but lies from Satan that will try and steal, kill, and destroy your intimate relationship with the Lord. So be aware, be on the lookout. And that's what he says here in chapter 2, picking up in verse 8. He says again, expounding on this idea, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And so beware, he says here. The word beware simply means to be on the lookout. Keep your eyes open. He says, lest anyone cheat you. And the word cheat here simply means to be robbed. It means to be plundered and taken into captivity. Now, how can Christians be ripped off and taken into captivity? Well, we can be neutralized in our relationship with the Lord. In other words, once Satan loses our soul and we belong to God, Satan's other ploy is to try to neutralize us from being light and salt. And he does that by trying to get us to substitute God's infallible word, which is living and powerful and is absolute truth. And then he wants us to add to God's word by exchanging with the philosophies of men, as he mentions here. He calls them empty deceit. It just simply means empty lies. And that's what Satan wants you to believe, empty lies. Now, this is the only place in the Bible this word philosophy is used. The Greek word is philosophia. It's God's wisdom, or the love of wisdom is what philosophia means, love of wisdom. Obviously, as we've seen, Paul is not against wisdom. He wants us to be wise. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We saw back in verse 3 that in Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom, Sophia, and knowledge. But what Paul is against is the wisdom of man that tries to supersede the wisdom of God that is found in the Scriptures. And so we need to be very, very careful when it comes to all these vain philosophies of the world around us. The churches there in Colossae and Laodicea, they were being attacked by the Gnostics. They were being attacked by the Judaizers, those who were trying to bring in legalism. Some were trying to bring in mysticism. They were trying to bring in the Greek philosophies into the church. And that's what Paul is warning against. Again, they claim to have greater insights and deeper greater insights into the deeper things of God, greater insights into the truth of God. But here Paul says, no, they're empty. I mean, they claimed superior revelations to what the Holy Spirit was inspiring Peter and John and Paul and the other writers of what we call the New Testament. They were saying, no, these things are even greater than the New Testament writings. And so Paul is warning us, these are not true insights. They're not wisdom from God. These are traditions of men which are according, he says, to the basic principles of the world. In other words, these things of the world cannot change your heart. These things cannot change your life. These things cannot give you eternal life. The things of this world cannot bring you out of darkness into light, or light, dark, death, destruction, into everlasting life and joy and peace with the Lord. These things are just, at best, a cheap substitute. But here he says, don't get caught up in these things. Beware of these things. They can't make real changes in your life that have eternal value. They can bring temporary fixes, some of the things of this world. They can give you temporary fixes and help solve some of your temporary problems, but they cannot do anything for your eternal life and salvation. They never get to the root issue. Let me give you a simple example. You know, the root issue of sin. You know, we know what sin is. Sin means missing the mark. It's missing the bullseye that God has established, which is his perfect standard of righteousness. The Bible is very clear. Nobody is perfect. We've all sinned. Paul says this in Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And we know that sin is what separates us from God. Sin is what keeps us from having a relationship with God. Romans 3, 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. A little later, we'll see it in Romans, that the wages of sin is death. I mean, that's what we all deserve. Death, separation from God, because we've all sinned. So the vain philosophies of men, the deceit of men's wisdom that Paul says is empty, that he says is worthless, it's not according to Jesus, would tell us how to deal with our sin issue. And so we see it all around us. The false religions all have their ideas of sin and how to get rid of sin. And we see this, you know, different categories of what the vain philosophies of men do is sin. You know, some of the Far Eastern religions, they'll just say sin does not even exist. Sin is not real. It's morphed into some of the pseudo-Christian cults like Christian Science and Religious Science, even in Unitarianism, where they deny the reality of sin. You know, I was taught that sin is in your mortal mind. You just need to stop thinking that way and the sin won't even be there because there's no such thing as sin. Well, that's a lie from Satan. That's not real. That's a lie from the enemy. And so instead of dealing with the root issue that we all have of sin, they focus on the symptoms of sin. I feel guilty. I have shame. I feel this conviction when I do something wrong. Where does that come from? Well, they deny the Holy Spirit because he's the one that brings that conviction. He brings the guilt and shame when we do wrong in God's eyes. And so they deal with the guilt. They'll deal with the shame. And so they'll say, you know what? Here's what you can do to help you feel less guilty when you do something wrong. But that doesn't change the fact that we're still sinners, separated from God. It just helps them feel more comfortable living in sin, helps them feel more comfortable living in darkness, helps them feel more comfortable because they have unforgiven sin that hasn't been dealt with. Another category that you find in many world religions is the many empty philosophies of man dealing with sin by trying to reverse the curse of sin in their own efforts, in their own good works. And we see this in a lot of Eastern religions as well, through the vain philosophy of karma. Well, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, and that morphs into reincarnation, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then I'll come back as an enlightened being. It might take billions of years, and then I'll enter a place called nirvana, which means the place of nothingness. Well, there's no hope in that. That's ridiculous. But the vast numbers of pseudo-Christian cults like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, that wrongly believe that Jesus did not do enough for your sin, they morph into this as well. Well, you got sin. Well, Jesus kind of did a work in the cross for your past sins, but now it's up to you to keep all of our rules and rituals and regulations, and then maybe, possibly, you might make it to heaven, but nobody knows. Well, that's wrong as well. That's an empty philosophy. That's a vain philosophy. That's empty deceit. An extreme example of an empty deceit dealing with your sin and how you can reverse the curse of sin, we see it in Muslims that blow themselves up and try to blow up other people with the false notion that somehow that's going to get them into heaven with all these virgins around them. I mean, that's just ridiculous. Another category of dealing with the issue of sin is to acknowledge the reality of sin, but then you deny God's way of dealing with sin. And so it's like, you know what? Everybody sins, so I'm just going to indulge the flesh. I'm just going to live, party. I don't care because God doesn't care. If God loves everybody, then he loved me just the way I am. So I'm going to live in sin and just rebel against the Lord. Again, empty philosophy that ends up in the lake of fire. Their attitude is, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That brings up another category of dealing with the sin issue. Some people will go to the other extreme and they want to become ascetic or asceticism, which is deny everything around you because everything is sinful. So you don't want to touch anything because that's sinful. And so they try to get the sin out of their lives by their own efforts, their own self-denial. That doesn't work either. You know, they think that somehow they're going to please God with their self-righteous efforts. Unfortunately, all these various philosophies of dealing with sin or not dealing with it, they leave you with one fundamental problem. You're still a sinner. And the wages of sin is death, eternal separation away from God. Not one thing has changed. So that's why Paul says here that all those philosophies, all these traditions of men are basic principles of the world. He says they're not according to Christ. But the good news is Jesus Christ alone deals with the issue of sin. Not the symptoms, but the issue, the very root of it. And that's what we just talked about during communion. Jesus came from heaven, came into this sinful world, and he took upon himself the judgment for sin, the righteous wrath of God that we deserve. He took it upon himself. He paid through the shedding of his blood the only acceptable payment for our sins. And only then does a person come into the reality that their sin issue has been resolved once and for all. And how does that take place? Well, by the fact that Jesus comes into our lives at the moment of salvation. He washes all of our sins away. He makes us into a new creation in Christ. He forgives us of all the past, present, and future sins. And when Jesus comes into our lives, he instantly changes us from spiritually dead sinners into sanctified saints. That's something you can't do. That's something I could never do. That's something no religion can do. That's what Jesus Christ can do. That is so much infinitely greater than the empty, vain philosophies of men. After all, the truth and wisdom we have in Jesus blows away every self-help idea that mankind has come up with. Only the wisdom of God tells us things like this. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift, the gift, it's literally the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Only the wisdom of God tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I mean, who but Jesus could make this claim in John 6, verse 39 and 40? This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. I mean, who but the living Lord and Savior can make this outrageous claim? John 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Amen. I mean, that's what separates us from the rest of the world who believes vain philosophies. You think Carl Jung, Sigmund Freud, or a bunch of other nutcases in the last 100 years could ever do that for you, change you into a new creation in Christ, wash your sins away, give you the eternal hope of heaven? No. They might have dealt with some of the symptoms of guilt and shame and all these other things, but only Jesus can change you and make you into a new living bride of Christ. It's glorious. Only Jesus can make those changes and save a wretch like me and you. I'm confident in the Lord that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, as Paul tells us in Romans 8:39. And you quickly realize that only Jesus Christ has the power and the ability to reverse the curse of sin. Again, you and I, we can't reverse the curse. We're all cursed with sin because we've all sinned. That should be fairly well established. But Jesus Christ has reversed the curse. Look at these verses in Galatians chapter 3. You remember these from when we went through Galatians a couple months back. He says in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus was cursed when he went to the cross, that the blessing of Abraham, which is righteousness through faith, might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It's glorious what Christ has done. So beware lest anyone cheat you with their philosophies, with their empty deceit. Now look at verse 9 here, because now verses 9 and 10, I mean, these are some of the most glorious verses, I think, in all the Bible, because this tells us who Christ is and what Christ has done. He is God the Son, co-equal with, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, for in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Now, once again, Paul said this back in chapter 1, verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. And here he says, for in him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Paul is telling us as clear as possible that God in the fullness and in the completeness of his being dwelt in Jesus when Jesus was here on earth in his body. Now again, the word fullness means the complete package. Pleroma, remember the Greek, it was the complete fullness, a complete package, the totality of deity dwelt in Jesus. In other words, all that God is, all who God is in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus could say, hey, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Remember, not just one in purpose, but one in essence. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the triunity of God. If you want to know what God is like, all you have to do is look at Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 15, Paul tells us of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. That means the exact representation of the invisible God. Paul also tells us here that Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. In other words, Jesus wasn't half God. He wasn't half man. We say he's fully God, fully man. Jesus was not a man that had a little bit of divinity pumped into him by the Father. No, he is fully God in all of his essence, all of his being. When he lived on planet Earth, he didn't stop being God. He's always been God. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's a glorious verse and something important to remember, that he doesn't change. You know, in Mormonism, Jesus is evolving. That's the law of eternal progression, which simply for the Mormon says God was once a man like you and I, but he has eternally progressed into godhood. Well, that's a different Jesus, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is God, always has been God, always will be God. And we're not going to become a God as they believe, but Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And it's only because Jesus came into our lives and saved us and forgave us and changed us into new creations that Paul can tell us with full assurance and full confidence. Look at verse 10 here. And you are complete. He didn't say you are almost complete. He says you are complete in him. I mean, this is an amazing statement, which is only for genuine Christians. If you're truly born again, the Father sees you today as complete in Christ. That's glorious. In other words, if you have received Jesus as your Lord and Savior and he's dwelling in your life, then you are complete. And the word complete there in the Greek is plero. Remember, pleroma, fullness of God dwells in Jesus. This is pleru, which is the verb form of pleroma. The literal translation of verse 10 here says, "And you are in him, in Christ, having been filled full with the present result that you are in a state of fullness." Now, what does that mean for you and me today? What does that mean for those of us who are genuine believers and not make believers in Christ? Well, this means that you and I are fully righteous in God's eyes. You cannot make yourself any more righteous. You're fully holy in God's eyes. You can't make yourself more holy. You're fully saved in God's eyes. Our salvation is complete in Christ. In other words, Jesus has done it all, and so I rest in his grace. I rest in his finished work on the cross for my sins. I rest in the fact that his power has changed me from a dirty dog into one of his little lambs. That's the power of Jesus to do these things that we cannot do on our own. This means that I cannot add to my position in Christ, which is I'm a new creation in Christ. That's your position. You are complete. That's your position today if you're truly born again. Again, if you're a make believer, you know, you're kind of going through the motions, you believe the Christian terminology, but you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus, he's not dwelling in you, then this isn't for you. You're not complete. You're lost in your sin. But if you're complete in Christ, that means, like most of you, I'm completely forgiven, I'm completely righteous, I'm completely holy in Christ. Remember what we saw in chapter 5, verse 21 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. It says of the Father, he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us when he hung on the cross, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we're righteous because we're in Christ. None of us have any righteousness of ourselves. None of us can say, God, you have to take me into heaven. Look how cute I am. Look how cuddly I am. Look how wonderful I am. He'll say, no, I don't see Jesus in you. But if he sees Jesus in you, then you're saved, you're righteous, and you're complete in him. Now, one of the reasons this is so important in our day, as it was important in Paul's day, is because there's always going to be people out there that say, well, Jesus, you know, he's not really fully God, and so his sacrifice on the cross wasn't really all that great. It didn't secure your salvation. So you need to keep all of these rules, rituals, and regulations that our organization has come up with, and then maybe somehow you might just make it into heaven if you try really hard. But that's baloney, Paul says. If our salvation depended on us making ourselves holy and righteous through our own efforts, then none of us would ever be saved. But praise the Lord, Jesus came into this world and he took upon himself all the judgment, all the wrath, all the penalty. He alone was qualified to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins, and that's why we are complete in Jesus. Hallelujah. As a reminder, Paul tells us at the end of verse 10 that Jesus is the head of all principality and power. which is another way of saying Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus is the Lord over every Lord. He has preeminence over all things, as we saw in chapter 1, because he is a creator of all things, and we are complete in him. So what a wonderful truth to grasp hold of, our position in Christ. That also means that whenever we do good things for God or for other people, we're not doing those things to get saved. We're not doing those things to earn salvation. We're not even doing those things to maintain our salvation. Anything good that you and I do for the kingdom of God must come from a heart that is simply being filled up, overflowing with the love of Jesus, and it's his love motivating us to reach out to those around us who are dying in their sins, who are hurting and struggling. That important truth, the reality of this truth has to sink into our lives, because if you're anything like me, you have your good days when you know God is working, God is blessing, he's using me, and then you have your bad days when you have crummy thoughts, or you say stupid things, or you do something that you instantly regret doing. That doesn't change your position in Christ. That doesn't do anything as far as your position in Christ. But it's at that moment when Satan tries to get you to doubt God's love and doubt your position in Christ that you need to simply humble yourself before the Lord and say, Father, forgive me. Go to that person you hurt. Forgive me for doing this or saying this wrong thing to you. That's just walking in humility before the Lord. Now, we don't do that for our righteous standing before God because we're complete in Christ. But we do that for relationship's sake. Because I don't want anything getting in the way of my close, intimate relationship with Jesus. You know, if I say something hurtful to my wife, which rarely ever happens, but if I ever do, you know, I don't say, oh, you know, we're married, doesn't matter what I said. Hey, look at the certificate right here, I'll put it on the wall. Just remind you, Elizabeth, we're married. So I'll go to Vegas this weekend and party and play, and maybe I'll see you next month. We're married. No, that wouldn't fly. That would be a lousy marriage. We walk humbly before God. We walk humbly before our spouse. We walk humbly before other Christians for relationship's sake, not for salvation. We are saved. We're complete in Christ if you're truly born again. So I don't know about you, but I want to keep worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And even though I am complete in Christ, I'm still very much in the ongoing sanctification process. That should be very obvious to anybody that knows me. I'm not perfect. Paul said he wasn't perfect. He's not yet arrived, but this one thing I do, remember in Philippians 3, I keep moving forward, keep pressing toward the mark for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So I have to remind myself when I'm doing stupid things or thinking stupid things, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I think the Holy Spirit reminds me of that often. Jeff, you're not perfect, so God's going to complete what he started. I'm complete positionally. Practically, I still stumble and bumble around. 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18, Paul says it like this. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being, notice, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. It means from this place of glory to a greater glory. Yeah, I'm in glory because I'm in Christ, but it's not what I'm going to be in the future when I'm out of this body of corruption and I have a body of incorruption. When I'm out of this mortal body into a body of immortality, then it's going to be glorious beyond description. But how wonderful it is to know that Jesus Christ has us covered, past, present, and future. And because we belong to him, we know that we are safe and secure in his loving arms. And Jesus is infinitely superior to any second-rate philosophy of man, any second-rate concept of man, any second-rate idea that sinful people come up with. Now, beginning in verse 11, Paul's going to show us the superiority of Jesus over legalism. After all, only Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, and he fulfilled all the requirements of the law, the Ten Commandments. I've broken them all. I'm sure every one of them. Most of them I can think right offhand. Yeah, I broke that one. Yep, I did. Oh man, I'm guilty. But Jesus fulfilled all the law perfectly. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is righteous. The law is perfect. The problem is we're not. The law. And Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. Now, this is why we often tell people Christianity is not about keeping a bunch of rules and rituals and regulations. It's not religion. It's a relationship based on God's love. But unfortunately, there are many people that have a legalistic mindset when it comes to their walk with the Lord. They'll say things like, well, if you want to be considered a genuine Christian, you must be circumcised according to the law of Moses. That was a big issue in Acts 15. That's what some of the Judaizers say. Well, you're not really saved unless you're circumcised first. You must pay strict attention to the food you eat. You have to observe certain days as holy days. Now, if you don't, some of these legalistic groups will say, well, then you're just a second-rate Christian at best. You're probably lost. That's what they'll say at worst. So now Paul's going to begin to show us Jesus is superior to legalism. Verse 11, in him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So again, in Christ, we are completely circumcised. That means God sees you as spiritually circumcised. The sinful flesh has been cut out of your life. Now, as most of you know, circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with the Jewish people. And though it was a physical procedure, spiritually it signified death to the flesh, a cutting away of the old sin nature. It was a sign that meant you were going to live a new life with God. But unfortunately, over time, much of its spiritual significance was lost. And so instead of the Jews walking by faith in God, they started putting their faith in the physical action. And they would go around, well, I'm okay with God because, hey, after all, I was circumcised many years ago when I was 8 days old. So I'm good with God. Didn't matter how they were living, they thought in their minds, hey, I had the physical act done, so I'm okay with God. So their faith was no longer in the Lord, but it was in their own works of righteousness. Paul says, no, that's not right. Our hope of salvation is in Jesus. We're not trusting in the physical act of circumcision, but in the circumcision, he says here, that's not made with hands. That's the cutting away of the sinful flesh in our hearts that was done by Christ when we received him as our Lord and Savior. That's what true circumcision is all about. He removed the sin out of our lives. That's something we can never do in our own efforts. Now Paul turns from circumcision to baptism. And same thing can happen with baptism. Oh, I'm okay with God. I was baptized, you know, when I was a baby. I was dunked when I was an adult. Well, this is what Paul says. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in, notice, the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so again, water baptism symbolizes the outward ritual of what happened inside of us. We had a baptism a little over a week ago. You go under the water, symbolizes being buried with Christ, dying to yourself, your sins being washed away. You come up out of the water, it represents being raised up a new creation in Christ. Well, the act of water baptism doesn't save anybody. It's appealing to God with a new heart. It's receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And that's what it was all about. And so again, God's law, we could not fulfill it, but Jesus fulfilled it. And when we come up out of the water, we know, hey, this symbolizes I've been raised up a new creation with Jesus. That's what spiritual baptism is all about, the reality of being born again by the Holy Spirit of God. But unfortunately, like the Jews in Paul's day, many Christians have that same attitude today. I've talked to people over the years. Hey, you know what? I got baptized when I was a kid, so I'm good with God. Well, how are you living today? Well, I'm just living for myself and for the world, for my flesh. Well, I don't think that baptism did you a whole lot of good then. You know, it's a new creation. It's a new heart. That's what God is concerned with. The ritual can save no one. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 tell us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that's what Paul says here in verse 12. It's, notice, through faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. So we're raised with Christ when God the Father raised Jesus up from the dead. That blows me away. Again, all we did was put our faith in Christ, in the all-sufficient work of Jesus on the cross for us. But check out verse 13. He says here, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you of most of your sin." Is that what it says? No. "Having forgiven you of all trespasses." Isn't that an incredible statement? I mean, how many trespasses and sins has God forgiven you and me of? All of them. Every sin. I mean, this blows my mind. This is awesome. Listen, the more we can understand and appreciate that wonderful truth, the more that will revolutionize our lives. In other words, when we stop striving and struggling with God and we learn to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross on our behalf as it pertains to our salvation, the Holy Spirit's going to flood our souls with His perfect peace that surpasses all understanding. The more we understand what Christ has done, we'll be filled with indescribable joy just knowing I'm complete in Christ. He did it all for me. He'll fill us with that unconditional love of God. It'll be poured into our lives and should be flowing out of our lives because we realize Jesus saved us from all sin, from all trespasses. What's a trespass? Well, it means to cross the line. It's like God drew a line in the sand. Don't cross this line. The line that He drew was the Ten Commandments. And again, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned against the Lord. But God's law was perfect. But we're so far from perfect. And so in the eyes of the law, we were all condemned as guilty sinners who crossed the line. And so verse 14, this is where we'll end. Verse 14 tells us this amazing thing about Jesus and what He did with the law. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." I mean, this is great news. The law that condemns us as guilty sinners was nailed to the cross with Jesus when He died on the cross for our sins. Now remember, the law was not given to make us holy. The law was not given to make us righteous. The law was given to show us how unrighteous we really are. You look at the Ten Commandments, and you shouldn't be, "Yeah, I kept them all, so I go to heaven." But it's, "Man, I blew them all." You know, and the wages of sin is death. And because I can't, you know, every one of us, we've had lustful thoughts. You know, Jesus says, you know, you've heard it said, "You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever has lusted after a woman has committed adultery in his heart." "I've never stolen anything." "Well, did you take a piece of candy when you were a kid?" "Well, yeah, that doesn't count." "Well, then you're a thief. You've stolen. You shall not steal. You shall not have any other gods before you, before the one true God." We all had different gods, different things that we bowed down to, different things we lived for. We're all guilty. Paul says the law is good if you use it lawfully, which is to show us that we're all sinners. But the good news is, when we came to Jesus Christ, He canceled out the debt of sin that was in our personal account because we trespassed and we had all these sins built up in our lives, and He wiped it all out. He washed it all away. It's amazing. There's no way for us to get rid of that debt. It's like trying to get rid of the debt of our nation individually. "Yeah, I can pay off a $19 trillion debt. Good luck there." You couldn't do it. You couldn't get rid of your own sin. But praise the Lord, Jesus wiped out, it says here, the handwriting of requirements that was against us. This literally means Jesus obliterated the certificate of debt that we owed God, but we could never pay. Praise the Lord. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, the last thing He said was, "Tetelestai." It is finished. Literally means paid in full. Jesus paid in full the price for your debt of sin. That's amazing to me. That's amazing for all of us. And so if you are in Christ this morning, then you are debt-free, spiritually speaking. Now, if you're in debt in other ways, we got classes for that. But as far as Jesus wiping away our spiritual debt, he's wiped it all away. He's cast it away. We are free in Jesus, free to live for him, free to worship him, free to serve him. We don't work to gain anything from God. We just work because he's put everything into us. We're complete in him, and he just wants us to allow his love, his joy, his peace, the fruit of the Spirit to be produced in our lives and flow out of us to touch those around us with his grace and his goodness. Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, it's amazing to me as we look at these scriptures, and I mean, we talk about the vain philosophies of men, the love of wisdom, and yet, Lord, how we love God's wisdom. We love your wisdom, Lord, and your wisdom blows away all the vain philosophies that this world can come up with. And Lord, help us to beware of these things, as Paul tells us. I mean, I've barely scratched the surface of knowing how great and glorious and awesome you are. Even though I've gone through your word so many times, Lord, every time I go through your scriptures, the Holy Spirit brings more insight, more of your wisdom, more knowledge of your plan and purpose for my life, and just the great insights you give me of your nature and your character, Lord, that you love every single human being on planet Earth. And you shed your blood on that cross, Jesus, for every single human being on planet Earth. And yet, Lord, we see so many people that are buying into the empty deceit, the empty lies of the enemy, who's robbing and stealing and destroying so many people in this world. And yet, Lord, we have the answer. And you have the cure, and it's you, Jesus, and your blood that was shed on that cross. And Lord, I know if there's someone here today and they don't know you, I know that you love them and you demonstrated your own love toward them by willingly coming into this world and dying on that cross for their sin. And so, Father, I pray if there's someone here right now, they might think there's no hope, there's no way that you could ever save them or forgive them of the horrible things they've done. Lord, we've all done horrible things. And yet, Lord, you're faithful to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You're faithful to wash away all of our sins. Lord, and you give us a new beginning, a new start. And we praise you and thank you, Jesus, that you love every single person that's seated in here right now. And if the Lord's speaking to your heart and he's knocking on the door of your heart, recognize that's Jesus just wanting you to open up your heart to him. The Bible says, as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name. Open up that door and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, that includes you, if anyone will open that door," Jesus says, "I'll come in to him and I'll dine with him and he with me." He'll do the work. He'll change you from the inside out, but you must be willing to open up that door and receive him. He won't kick the door open. He won't force himself upon you. That's not love. But he's gently knocking on that door. And if you'll open that door, he'll come into your life, wash all your sins away, give you living hope, the blessed hope of seeing him face to face in glory. He'll change your heart and give you a new direction in life, a life filled with purpose and meaning. But again, you must open that door and receive him today. If you desire that, I encourage you right now just to pray this simple prayer with me. I'll lead you in a prayer. It's not the prayer that saves you, but it's your heart and your cry to the Lord to receive him today as your Lord, as your Savior. You can pray this in your heart with me right now. Dear Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I have sinned against you. And I know now that the wages of sin is death. That's what I deserve. But the free gift of God is everlasting life in Christ Jesus the Lord. And so, Jesus, I open up my heart to you and I receive you. You are the free gift of eternal life. And I ask you to come into my life and start changing me from the inside out. I thank you, Lord, for loving me. I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, for shedding your blood for me. I thank you, Lord, that because you rose from the dead, I'm not just talking to an icon, I'm not talking to a statue, I'm talking to the risen, living Lord and Savior. And I receive you now into my life. Thank you, Lord, for saving me and loving me and filling me with your Spirit. Give me a hunger and a thirst for you all the days of my life. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And Father, for all of us here, may we continue to grow in our relationship with you. May we not use the fact that we are complete in Christ as an excuse to live in the flesh and do things for our own gratification, because then we're truly not understanding who you are and how wonderful you are and how gracious you are. And so, Father, may we continue to grow in our understanding of your love for us and your goodness towards us and your grace and mercy and compassion. And I thank you, Lord, for all my brothers and sisters that are here today. May you build them up in the faith. Lord, as we go our separate ways or if we partake in the potluck together, I pray, Lord, you'll bless our fellowship together, bless the food to our bodies, use it to nourish and strengthen us. And we give you all the glory for loving people like us and saving us, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to close in a song. If you prayed that prayer to receive Jesus, I encourage you to come on down here. We'd love to talk with you, give you a Bible if you need it. If you need anything else prayed for, anything else going on in your life, we got people down here that will love to encourage you and strengthen you in the Lord. So let's worship God together and give him all the glory in Jesus' name.
Is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest way, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone, the weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, he is Lord, Lord of strong in the same. shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the
that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thank you, Jesus, that you rule and reign over the entire universe. And Lord, it's so amazing that you rule and reign in our lives. May you continue to lead us and guide us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you that it's based on a love relationship with you that you have, that you first established with us. And so, Lord, may we respond to you and to those around us with your goodness and grace, your love, your compassion, your truth, and your righteousness. And Lord, thank you that we don't have to be fearful of the vain philosophies of men around us, but Lord, thank you that we can recognize that your wisdom blows away all the things of this world. And Lord, we stand upon the truth of your word and we hold fast to you. We pray, Lord, that we would continue to strengthen one another and encourage one another and love one another even as you have loved us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great week with the Lord. Have a great time of fellowship with Potluck now. And if you need prayer, please come on down.